In the early 20th century, theologian Karl Barth comes up with a new idea about the Bible.
What he's saying is that the Bible in and of itself, as it sits on the table, or as it is propped up on the lectern, or in the pulpit of the church, is not a book that has divine revelation on its pages.
In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed. That means that God had superintending authority over every single word as it was written down, and that every word is divine revelation. So how did Karl Barth's idea gain popularity so quickly? We're about to find out as we continue Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, Hath God Said? R.C. will show us the dangerous ideas that grew out of a movement known as Neo-Orthodoxy. I think we'll discover just how easily error creeps into the church. It does so quite subtly many times, much like it did when the serpent persuaded Eve to question God's truthfulness in the garden.
I would think that the most famous theologian of the 20th century is a man by the name of Karl Barth. Barth, of course, was a professor of dogmatics or systematic theology at the University of Basel in Switzerland. Karl Barth is known as being the father, the central figure in founding a movement in theology that swept through the world and certainly in the first half of the 20th century, which is called Neo-Orthodoxy. Sometimes called Neo-Orthodoxy. And as you realize, of course, the prefix neo means what? New. So this is the new orthodoxy that was spearheaded by Karl Barth and some of his comrades, Emil Brunner, also of Switzerland, Paul Altshaus, and others. In any case, Orthodox scholars, of course, are not at all satisfied with the position and standpoint of Neo-Orthodoxy. They see it as a step in the right direction. It was a step away from liberalism and an attempt to return partway, at least, to classical Christianity, but it was a middle ground position. Barth not only repudiated liberalism, but he also maintained serious questions about Orthodox Christianity. And some Orthodox scholars somewhat facetiously say that Neo-Orthodoxy would be better spelled without the E in Neo. Be that as it may, one of the most important issues that came out of this movement of Neo-Orthodox theology was the impact brought about by Neo-Orthodoxy's view of Scripture. Neo-Orthodox theology wanted to take the Bible seriously, to restore it to the center of preaching in the life of the church. It did not take the skeptical view of the Bible that 19th century liberalism did, where 19th century liberalism virtually denied anything of supernatural import or content in Scripture, denying the very possibility, for example, of future predictive prophecy or the historicity of such questions as the virgin birth of Jesus, the resurrection, and so on. Neo-Orthodoxy wanted to restore confidence to some degree to the Scripture without, at the same time, affirming any such, in their view, archaic views of the Bible that would include infallibility or inerrancy or the verbal inspiration doctrines that were steadfastly maintained by Orthodox people. And so, in this new idea of Scripture, at the center of their concern was the understanding of revelation. And not only an understanding of revelation, but as the concept revelation relates to truth itself. Some of you may recall the late Francis Schaeffer making famous his idea of true truth. And it sounded as if Professor Schaeffer stuttered when he talked about true truth. I mean, what other kind of truth is there but true truth? But what he meant by true truth was truth that was understood objectively, not something that was open to the whims of subjective preference. Truth is not a wax nose that can be formed and shaped to fit one's individual prejudices or so on, but he wanted an objective understanding of truth. Well, one of the reactions of neo-Orthodox theology was against the traditional formulas found in Orthodox Christian creeds, where the truth of Christianity in the creedal formulas was set forth in somewhat cold, arid, abstract sentences or propositions. For example, we define the Trinity by saying that God is one in essence and three in person. And we can recite that formula in an objective, sterile way without having any particular zeal or life or spiritual dynamic associated with it. We just simply recite the creed in cold, naked propositions. Now, Karl Barth's colleague in Switzerland, Emil Brunner, wrote a little book just about that thick in German that had quite an impact on this movement. Brunner's little book was entitled Wahrheit als Begegnung in German, which being translated means truth as encounter. Both Brunner and Barth had been deeply influenced by the gadfly of 19th century philosophy, Soren Kierkegaard. And you know, Kierkegaard is often called the father of existentialism, meaning that what Kierkegaard wanted was for the Christian not simply to be an aloof intellectual spectator of life or of the things of God, but that the Christian faith required passionate personal involvement in the difficulties of human existence. And one of the things that Kierkegaard was jealous to say is that if one simply understands intellectually a concept, he has not yet fully gripped truth. Because there's more to truth than a naked idea, particularly the truth of God. The truth of God, as we understand it, always involves more than the mind, because our understanding of God is always contained in a relationship. So when I say I know God, I don't mean to suggest that I just have propositions or formulas that I can recite that can be judged to be correct or incorrect on a theological exam, but to know God involves a personal relationship that evokes within us passion. And so this is what Brunner was getting at when he said that truth is not a proposition, it's a meeting. It's an encounter that takes place between people. Now, what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, Barth and Brunner said that when God reveals himself in the plane of history, he doesn't do it by dropping a textbook from the clouds, as I said in our last lecture, as if it came on a parachute from heaven, with axioms that sound like propositions from Euclid or from René Descartes, but rather God's revelation takes place through God's actions, his activity in history. When people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and God led them in the Exodus through the miraculous leadership of Moses and so on, God was revealing himself in these events. And so for the neo-Orthodox theologian, Revelation is seen as being principally an event rather than a proposition. Now, I know that if you're listening and know me at all, and so far in this session, on this occasion, it has to sound to you like I'm the chief advocate in the neighborhood for neo-Orthodox theology. I am not. I come here not to praise neo-Orthodoxy, but to bury it. I appreciate its concerns. I appreciate what it was trying to repair in terms of the damage of 19th century skepticism. But I think that this kind of a distinction is exceedingly dangerous, particularly in light of what has in fact happened with it. By all means, God has been active in history. And by all means, God indeed has revealed himself through these dramatic moments in history. But the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is not merely a record of events. The Bible also gives us God's interpretation of the meaning and the significance of those events. We don't merely have gospel, we also have epistle in the New Testament. Let me see what, have you been through some of these modern art courses where somebody paints a painting that's abstract and you look at it and you scratch your head and you say, I wonder what this means. Do I have it right side up? Do I need to turn it up on its side because it doesn't resemble anything that I'm familiar with and I can't figure it out? You've mused over those kinds of paintings, haven't you, at some time in your life? But then, behold, you have the opportunity to go to an art exhibit where the painter himself is going to be there. And you'll have the opportunity to ask the painter, what did you mean by this painting? And the painter replies, I painted it. You interpret it. That is, I have put this paint on the canvas. Its meaning and its significance is something that depends on you, on what you bring to the painting. There is no inherent meaning or propositional significance found in this painting that you can discover by examining the painting itself. But rather, if there's any meaning here, the meaning has to happen. It's a happening as you encounter my work of art. Do you get the picture? We've seen this drift throughout the artistic world in the 20th century of radical subjectivism and relativism, by which there is no inherent, objective, propositional truth to be found. Well, the neo-Orthodox view says that God's revelation is dynamic, it's active, all that's true, but it is event, not propositional. Orthodox view of the Bible says that the statements of Scripture, those propositions that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, are inherently revelatory. They are inherently true whether or not I respond to them. It's a wonderful thing if I do respond to them, and we are called to respond to them in faith and trust and in a living, personal, passionate way. I don't want to downplay the significance of that. We're not to be, as Kierkegaard feared, aloof spectators with merely a cerebral, conceptual understanding of the things of God without any passionate commitment. No, God forbid. But what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is to say that we must choose between passion and truth is a false dilemma. We are called to be subjectively, passionately responsive to objective truth, to a revelation that comes from God in and through words. Now, in this whole concept of revelation, Bart made an interesting distinction. He said the Bible is the verbum, they, but not the whereby. They. Again, another way to say the same thing I've just been going on about, that the Bible is the Word of God in a special sense, but it is not the words of God. I scratch my head and say, how could it be the Word of God if it's not the words of God? Tonight you're listening to the words of R.C. Sproul, and as you leave, somebody say, what did Sproul say? What was the word of Sproul? You would repeat the words of Sproul to capture the word of Sproul, right? But here's Barth saying we have the Word of God without the words of God. And it doesn't mean something as simple as orthodoxy would say, that yes, these are the words of human beings, human authors, under divine inspiration, and because they're under divine inspiration, they are the Word of God. That's not what Barth means. What he's saying is that the Bible in and of itself, as it sits on the table, or as it is propped up on the lectern, or in the pulpit of the church, is not a book that has divine revelation on its pages, in its content. But as I read that book, or as I hear preaching from that book, and as I'm being engaged with the message of the book, and I encounter the living presence of God, the Holy Spirit, then in that event, that transaction, listen carefully, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Bible becomes the Word of God to me personally. You hear that? We wouldn't say that the Bible is the Word of God, but if as I'm reading it, God the Holy Spirit uses that reading or the hearing of the preaching or the message of the Bible to change my heart, to draw me to Christ, then at that moment, as the Spirit adds something, the Bible becomes the Word of God. Now, it's an interesting thing to me that we have this elaborate explanation that the Bible is not the Word of God, and so when the Holy Spirit comes, it becomes something that it really isn't. And then after the Holy Spirit leaves, what happens? Does it cease to be the Word of God? All of this is anything but clear. Whereas the orthodox approach to Scripture would say that the Holy Spirit is certainly present, aiding us as we read the text of sacred Scripture, taking that text of Scripture, illuminating it for us, using it as a means to convict us of our sins, piercing our souls and our hearts to bring us under conviction and so on. No orthodox person would deny that the Holy Spirit works in and through the Word of God. But the basic difference is this. The orthodox view of the matter is that the Holy Spirit was working when Paul was writing to ensure that what Paul wrote was, is, and ever shall be the Word of God. Inherently, in and of itself, orthodoxy says the Bible is revelation. It is verbal revelation. It is the revelation of God that comes in words, in propositions, and the interpretations of those events are the divine revelation of the meaning of the events. Again, let me say what I mean by this. Let's take a naked event, the most important event in the New Testament, the cross of Christ. What happened on the cross? Is the cross one of these artistic renderings by a divine painter who says, I paint the picture, you tell me what it means. It means whatever you want it to mean, or whatever it means to you. If it means something to you that is completely opposite to what it means to you, then no matter, you both find it meaningful, that's fine. No. Notice how the cross was viewed by people in the New Testament. All we know, if we're an observer, a spectator, a member of the press, the Jerusalem Gazette, I'm assigned as a reporter to go out and witness the execution of a man who's been condemned for sedition by Pontius Pilate. And I watch this execution, and I may go back to my press room and I write up the report and saying, this afternoon, a Jewish seditious pretender to the throne was justly executed by the Roman Empire. Or I can go to the palace of Caiaphas and say, Caiaphas, what was the significance of that out there today? Was that simply the execution of a political zealot? Caiaphas would say, no, I see that as a historical expedient. It was necessary for the good of this nation that one man die. That was Caiaphas's observation. And maybe then I go and interview the centurion, the foot of the cross, and he says to me, I don't know. He said, something strange happened here this afternoon. That man was different from any man we've ever executed. I think he's the Son of God. Then you go and you read the letters of the Apostle Paul. And Paul tells us that what happened on the cross was an event of cosmic importance. That an atonement took place here, by which those who receive Christ among the human race are reconciled to their Creator. That this is the Lamb of God who was slain. This was the sacrifice offered to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Now, here's the point, ladies and gentlemen. If you were present at Golgotha, would that be plainly, obviously visible to anyone there? We have much more than an event. The event is crucial. I don't want to minimize the importance of the event. But not only do we have the event, but sacred scripture gives to us what would be concealed from our understanding. It gives to us the revelation of the meaning of that event. And so I say it's a false dilemma. It's all right to distinguish between event and proposition, but we may not separate them. See, Bart can never get past the idea that the Bible was written by human beings. And Bart said, if there's anything human on those pages, then all of the frailties of humanity must be seen there as well. He was fond of the Latin phrase, errare humanum est. To err is human. And he said, if we believe that the Bible is infallible or inerrant, we are failing to take seriously the inevitable natural imperfections that go with humanity. And I understand his wrestling with that. But the whole purpose of the concept of inspiration is that what makes the inspiration of human authors necessary is precisely the human proclivity and propensity toward error. That's what the Holy Spirit overcomes in our humanity. He doesn't destroy Luke's humanity, Luke's style, Luke's vocabulary, Luke's concern as Luke writes the gospel. All he does is superintends that writing to make sure that human error does not change the Word of God to a mere opinion of man.
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul on Renewing Your Mind. And we're listening to his series, Hath God Said? At Ligonier Ministries, our mission is to proclaim, teach, and defend the holiness of God to as many people as possible. That's why we also affirm and defend the accuracy, authority, and inerrancy of Scripture. It's more important than ever that we as Christians understand, even on a basic level, how to answer cultural attacks on the trustworthiness of Scripture. Let me commend Dr. Sproul's series to you as an excellent resource for further study on this issue. It is a 6-part series on 2 DVDs. Simply request it with your gift of any amount when you contact us today. You can do so online at renewingyourmind.org or when you call us at 800-435-4343. This errant view of Scripture that Dr. Sproul described in today's lesson is quite common in the church today, and that's why we think this series is so important. Again, it's titled, Hath God Said? 6 lessons on 2 DVDs. It's an excellent resource for your church or your personal library. So contact us with your gift of any amount at 800-435-4343. Our web address, again, is renewingyourmind.org. If you're listening today using Ligonier's free mobile app, requesting these DVDs is easy. Just tap View Today's Resource Offer. And let me take just a moment to thank you for your generous gift to Ligonier Ministries. It's because of listeners like you that we're able to produce teaching series like this one. Well, so far in this series, we have heard Dr. Sproul mention a couple of important terms as it relates to Scripture, infallibility and inerrancy. Behind those two words stands our ability to trust the Bible as God's Word. We hope you'll join us tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind as Dr. Sproul continues his series, Hath God Said?